Would you remain standing and pray with me? Almighty God, we give you great thanks this day, and we ask that you would pour out upon us the blessings of your Son, Jesus Christ, through his Spirit. We pray that you would feed and nourish us through word and sacrament this morning, so that we might be, grown further and further into the image of your Son, Jesus, and so that we might go out from this place and proclaim more and more the great and good gospel of his coming kingdom. And so we commend ourselves to your love and care. In the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. You may be seated. We better pray in the name of Jesus because our gospel says to. Well, good morning. If you would, go ahead and turn with me to our gospel lesson there in John chapter 14. Our focus is, in fact, this morning, going to be on those three verses, on verses 12 through 14 of our gospel reading, where Jesus encourages us to pray, in part encourages us to pray in his name. But before we do that, we really do need to begin where Jesus begins, with verses 1 through 11. Because without that foundation, we'll not understand the promises that follow in those three verses that will be our special focus here this morning. And so just to bring us up, where are we in the midst of John's gospel? Well, it is the Passover night. This, of course, for Jesus, is the night of betrayal. In less than 24 hours, Jesus will be rejected, despised, and nailed to the cross for the sins of the world, and he will die. We read in chapter 12, verse 27, that Jesus' soul, or other translations say his heart, is troubled. Because he knows the agony of the cross that awaits him. And then just one chapter later, in chapter 13, verse 21, we hear that he is troubled in his spirit because of the one of his own disciples who will betray him. And of course, he's speaking of Judas. Yet, in the midst of all that, this, if you can imagine the building and mounting pressure that Jesus must be feeling. We see it elsewhere in the other Gospels in his Garden of Gethsemane moment, just the agony that is coming upon him, the emotional, the spiritual, even the physical pressures that he's facing in that moment. You would think this would be a time whenever his disciples, the ones who know him best, who would obviously see what he is going through, who would come around him and offer him comfort. He would be the one receiving comfort. Yet here, in our passage, Jesus, the one in great agony and trouble, is actually the one who is giving comfort to others. Let not your hearts be troubled. There in chapter 14, verse 1. Jesus was troubled. Who's calming his fears? Yet in the midst of his own agony, he is there for his disciples. Let not your hearts be troubled. And why are they troubled? Well, because they don't understand what the heck he's talking about. They don't know all the things they're doing. They've just had their feet washed. They don't understand what's taking place. He keeps talking about going away. I'm going to go away. Why? Where are you going? They don't understand what's taking place. They're disoriented by that talk of going away. They can't imagine life without Jesus by their side, without the Messiah. They feel the ground shifting beneath their feet. Everything for them is beginning to feel uncertain, and so they are troubled. And I know many of you here, Christ Church, know this feeling of being troubled. Because there are moments and seasons when the Lord brings us into depths we did not expect, and certainly ones that we did not invite. When prayers seem unanswered, when circumstances unsettle us, they confuse us, when suffering presses against us, and we ask the Lord in those moments very real questions, where are you, Lord? Why are you allowing this? Why are you not answering my cries? How does any of this fit into your plan for me and for your promises that you've given to me? In such moments, our faith is the thing that experiences the most intense attack. Our confidence can waver in these moments, and our hearts are troubled within us. And you see, Jesus knows this. He knows it not only in the sense of intellectually, he knows it experientially, for indeed he is in the midst of our narrative, in the midst of John's retelling, he is himself troubled. He sees his disciples' fear. He sees their confusion, their anxieties, and he gives to them in verse 1 this confident foundation, a foundation that cannot be shaken. He responds to their troubled hearts and he says, "Believe in God. Believe also in me." Then he lifts their gaze in the verses that follow to the Father's house, to rooms prepared, to a certain future that no cross, no grave, no devil, no matter of confusion or anxiety or sifting or shifting sands beneath our feet can overturn. And then, even in response to that, when their questions are further confusion, he responds patiently in verse 6, and he says, "I am the way." Like, how do we know the way is the question. Where are you going? How do we get there? He says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." You see, Jesus here is no mere guide on a way to Jesus. He's not even a guide on the way to Jesus. He says, "I am the way." He's not merely a teacher of truth. He is the truth incarnate. And he does not merely give life. He is life everlasting in himself. How can Jesus be all these things? How can he be the way? How can he be the truth? How can he be the life? Well, because of this, because of his perfect, mysterious, eternal union with the Father. This is how he can say in verse 9, "Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. The Father is in me, I am in the Father. We are one, and yet we are two distinct persons here." All of this sets the stage for what follows. And in what follows, in verses 12 through 14, Jesus gives us two promises. First, he gives us this astounding promise of greater works in verse 12. You see, having declared his union with the Father, Jesus turns to his disciples and he says something truly astonishing. He says, "Whoever believes in me," remember that beginning at verse 1? "Believe in God, believe also in me." So he's continuing that theme here, answering their troubled spirits. "Whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do. And greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father." What a promise. Quite frankly, it's a frightening promise, isn't it? He will do greater works. Of course, Jesus is moving to one of his greatest works, which involves the cross. "Greater works will he do when I ascend to the Father." What can this possibly mean for us? Surely Jesus doesn't mean that his believers will surpass his sinlessness, his divine authority, his atoning death, or his resurrection. These belong uniquely to the incarnate Son. Nor does he mean that believers will exceed him in the quality or the nature of his miraculous power. No one quite raises the dead like life itself. The church through the ages has been unanimous that none of this is what it means. But Jesus does mean this. When he goes to the Father, he will send his Holy Spirit. And that's exactly where his attention turns next in verse 15 and following. He will send his Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth, the Helper, the Paraclete. And through that Spirit, his ministry will be extended and magnified and made effective in ways that were not possible prior to his death, burial, resurrection, and ascension. You see, by the Spirit, the church will carry the gospel further than Jesus carried it in his earthly ministry. By the Spirit, the apostles and the church throughout the ages will proclaim Christ crucified and risen with a clarity grounded in the completed work of redemption that he is in process of completing in our gospel narrative. And by the Spirit, the preaching of the gospel will not merely heal bodies, but will transform hardened hearts into soft fleshly hearts. Regenerating the spiritually dead, reconciling sinners to God, and gathering the nations. That's what the Spirit is doing through you, through the church, greater works will you do when I ascend to the Father. Just think of it. Jesus, in his earthly ministry, ministered chiefly in some small geographic region in Israel. But after he ascended and poured out his Spirit at Pentecost, the gospel swept through Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and Syria and Asia Minor and Greece and Rome and beyond. Thousands believed in a day. Jesus only had, what, 120? If you think, greater works will you do. Thousands in a day turned to Christ. Entire communities renounced idols. Think of Acts when a whole town burns all their books of witchcraft. They burn their idols. They renounce the old and dark ways of the pagan gods. And churches are planted throughout the world in places that never knew the name of Christ. These are the greater works that Jesus speaks of. Not greater in kind, as though they outshine the miracles of Jesus. This is not a competition between Jesus and his followers. But greater in extent and effect, because they are the works of the risen and ascended Lord operating through his Spirit-filled people, through the Spirit, and in his body, the church, you and I. These greater works are nothing less than the continuation of Christ's own ministry. And so this is not a contest. This is a continuation that's now executed through the body, the church, by the power of the Holy Spirit. And these greater works continue today. This is not just something that was reserved for the apostolic church. Every time a sinner repents and in faith receives Christ and is baptized, a greater work is done. Every time the gospel brings life where there was spiritual death, a greater work is done. Every time the word of God advances into places of darkness, a greater work is done in our world. And this leads Jesus directly into the next promise in verses 13 through 14. Because you know what? I think if anything ought to provoke prayer, is Jesus saying, you're going to do things beyond what I did in my life. If you think about what he's done so far, I mean, he's just raised Lazarus from the dead. Man, I think prayer's needed. Don't you? Especially if Jesus is going away. Whatever you ask in my name, he tells his disciples, this I will do. That the Father may be glorified in the Son. And as if you didn't get it, Jesus repeats himself. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. These words are full of comfort for troubled hearts. And yet, they're full of misunderstanding if they're read too loosely. You see, Jesus doesn't give his disciples a blank check here. He gives them a promise rooted in his identity and in his mission. And that's what that key phrase, in my name, is all about. In my name. Because in my name is not some mere rote or ritualized formula. It's not some magical incantation that you tack on to the end of your prayers and then poof, you have obedient children. Poof, you have a newborn that sleeps. I will be praying that prayer in Jesus' name here in just a few days, or hopefully tomorrow, Lord willing. But it's not a magical formula that just gives us what we wish. It's not rubbing the bottle, the genie bottle, and out comes Jesus. To pray in Jesus' name is to pray in union with the risen Christ. This is prayer that flows from a heart that abides in Jesus. And of course, Jesus is going to get to that. In chapter 15, after talking about the Spirit in verses 15 and following of chapter 14, Jesus moves on to talk about the imagery of the vine and the branches abiding in me and I in you. We have to abide. We have to dwell in union with the risen Christ. That's what this praying in the name of Jesus means. It also means to pray according to his revealed character and mission, asking for what Christ himself loves. what he teaches, what he commands, and what he seeks above all else. And then lastly, it means to pray for the Father's glory above everything. Jesus, he's not going to let this one slide under the radar. He makes this one explicit. He says there in verse 13, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. You see, this is the controlling aim of the promise. This ought to be the controlling aim of our prayers. So when you pray, are your prayers oriented to the glory of God? That's how Jesus says, praying in my name. That's the ultimate goal of it, is to bring greater glory to the Father through the Son in whose name we pray. Of course, the same promise, you know, for John, this, you know, we all hear things. You're going to hear this sermon. Some of you are going to be like, didn't hear anything there important for me. Some of you are going to latch on to one thing. I think John and Jesus' ministry, this is something he latched on to. We hear it here in chapter 14. We see it in chapter 15, verse 7, where he's recounting Jesus saying, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it'll be done for you. But then also in John's first epistle, in chapter 5, he says, if you ask anything in my name, I will hear it. And if I hear it, I will answer you. And so you imagine, this is just something that really captivated John's imagination about the Christian life here. You see, prayer becomes effective, John is teaching us. Our Lord is teaching us, as John relates it, that prayer becomes effective as our desires are reshaped by Christ's desires. The more we abide in him, the more we abide in his word, the more we obey through love, the more we trust and believe in him, the more our prayers begin to align with his heart. And the more that takes place, I think Jesus' promise is, the more I answer, yes. This is not a small promise offered in the scriptures. Jesus has just defined himself as the good shepherd. And of course, that's not necessarily a sentimental image. It's a kingly image. And so this promise is not some small little throwaway promise. This is a royal pledge from the King of Glory to his disciples, to his people, to you, and to I, and to me. But we have to be clear at this point what this promise is not. Scripture clearly reveals it is not a guarantee that every earthly desire will be granted to you. James chapter 4, verse 3 warns us plainly, you ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. These passions are those disordered human desires that are bent inward on the self, and they're not bent outward directed primarily at the glory of God. They're not bent outward directed toward the good of our neighbors. So it's not a guarantee that every earthly desire will be granted. It's also not a promise that suffering will be removed, as much as we may desire that. You see, Jesus himself prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane as he faced the pain and the agony of the cross, as he faced his own imminent death. He cried out to the Father, take this away from me, but not my will, but yours be done. It also is not a command that gives us the right to twist God's arm with our wants. True prayer bows before God's will. It does not dictate to it. Do this for me. We might then ask, what is actually promised here? What's offered here truly to us? And I think there are three things, and I don't even want to say that these are necessarily exhaustive, but I think these are the three big things that Jesus offers us here in this promise. He gives us strength for mission. Jesus ties this answered prayer promise directly to the greater works promise of verse 12. His people are to ask the Spirit's power for boldness, for wisdom, and for open doors, and for converted hearts. And the promise is that he will answer. Are you praying for people to come to Christ? Are you praying for God to give you an opportunity? We can be praying, hey, Lord, I pray that folks that do not know you come to Christ, and I pray that those other people over there, you would send them to talk to them. I'll pray right here all day long, Lord, but don't put me in a situation where I, are we praying for boldness and for opportunity to share our faith, to share the good news of King Jesus, this loving good shepherd who has come to redeem this world, to heal our brokenness, to save us from the darkness of our own sinful heart and the deep spiritual forces that hold us captive? Are we praying that God give us opportunity to share that good news? Because I'll tell you this, if you pray it, Jesus will answer it. So ask him. Ask him to be useful for his kingdom. Ask him to bear fruit through you and through this church for his glory. And he will do it. Second, what's offered here is transformation. True transformation, sanctification. To pray in Jesus' name is to desire holiness. Abide in me and my word abide in you. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Ask him to conform you to his character, to uproot sin from your heart and life, to give you his mind and humility, his love and obedience. And you know what? He delights to answer those prayers. And then finally, what else is offered? He offers us comfort in trials. When the heart is troubled, Jesus bids us draw near. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Bring your fears, bring your confusion, bring your weakness, bring your needs to him. He does not promise escape, but he promises that he'll be present to you in the midst of whatever you're facing through his indwelling spirit. He does not promise ease of life, but he promises ultimate glory, a share, a participation in the glory that is the Father's. He does not promise to give us all that we ask in our ignorance, but he does promise to give us all that we need in his wisdom. He even promises to give us an understanding and patient heart when we don't understand that wisdom. So what does it mean to pray in Jesus' name? It means to pray as if Jesus were praying your prayer. To pray for what Jesus himself would ask the Father. And we have ample evidence of what he asked the Father for in his earthly ministry. It's to pray with a heart aligned to Jesus' purpose and mission. It's to pray with confidence in Jesus' mediation. For he is our great high priest who takes our prayers, however flawed, and then presents them to the Father there at the throne of mercy and grace. And finally, it is to pray seeking the Father's glory in the Son above all else. Before you pray, ask yourself, am I praying for this, because I want God to be glorified? Do I really want God to be glorified? Do I want the answer to this prayer to make much of God? Or am I fixated on myself or on some need? Not that the answer to that need would not bring glory to God, but is my heart's disposition more about me and less about him? Jesus is encouraging us here, pray for the Father's glory. Such prayers, he says, will never go unanswered. Some of you today are troubled. Some of you are weary in prayer. You've been praying and praying and praying, and you may feel unheard. And so hear the voice of the risen Christ from John's Gospel. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. Ask me anything in my name, I will do it. So take hold of his promise today. Return again and again to his word. Abide in him. Abide in his word. Bring him your petitions, shaped by his truth, guided by his spirit, and aimed at his glory, for he is not a reluctant giver. He's not stingy. He is the crucified, risen, and ascended Lord who has already given you everything. And he ever lives, as the scriptures remind us, he ever lives to intercede for his people. He has opened the way to the Father. He has united himself to us. He has placed his Spirit within us, and he invites us to pray in his name. Therefore, let us ask boldly and humbly. Let us ask in his name, for whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.